Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in Revelation chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 7 as the text for this message, Christ's message to the church at Ephesus. I'm preaching through the book of Revelation verse by verse, and today we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation are made up of letters to some churches in Asia. Let's begin this afternoon by defining a church. What is a church? The Greek word that's translated church in our King James Version is ekklesia, and it means literally a called out assembly. There must be an assembly to have a church. A New Testament church is a body of baptized believers in Jesus Christ, banded together to glorify God and carry out the Great Commission. Matthew 16:18 tells us that Jesus Christ founded the church, and has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The letters of Revelation 2 and 3 were written to the seven churches of Asia. Asia in those days meant Asia Minor, or what today is known as Turkey. These seven churches were located in cities that were roughly in a geographical circle in the Roman province of Asia. I have an overhead map here, and it illustrates this, how that the churches are located roughly in a geographical circle. Ephesus is first, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that, of course, this land area is Turkey, all of this land, Mediterranean Sea down here, and the Aegean Sea over there on between Turkey and Greece. Beginning at Ephesus, the leading city of Asia, all of these seven cities were connected by Roman roads. All seven of these churches were established, and I had never really thought about this, but they were established either directly or indirectly by the Apostle Paul. The seven churches of Asia. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we find a strong hint of that, at least, in Acts 19 and verse 10. If you would look at that, Acts 19 and verse 10 says that Paul did a great work in Ephesus, in which all Asia heard the word of God. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so this shows the influence of Paul on the people of this area. Up until 68 A.D., when we believe that Paul died, all of these churches of Asia were under the supervision of the Apostle Paul. Now, each of these letters to the seven churches of Asia had at least four characteristics. And I want to go through this before we cover any of the seven churches, because I believe you'll find this helpful as we look at each one. Each one of them has at least four characteristics. First of all, each letter was written to a real church in a real place. Each letter was to a church that actually existed in 96 A.D. Second, each letter begins with a descriptive reference to Christ the Savior. And that's very important as we get into this message today. Each letter begins with a descriptive reference to Christ the Savior. Thirdly, each letter has a special warning related to that church's need. Each church has a special warning related to that church's need. And fourthly, each letter has a common message given to all the churches, which is indicated in the oft-repeated phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The seven Asiatic assemblies, that's the same way, a clearer way of saying the seven churches of Asia. The seven Asiatic assemblies were clearly representative of all churches. The first thing that we shall consider in the text this afternoon is the matter of how Christ is presented to this church. How Christ is presented to this church. Look at verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, our text is the letter from Christ to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a large metropolitan city on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was an important seaport. It was the home of the great temple of Diana, the Greek goddess. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If we had time, we could go into what a great building that was. This letter was written to the church at Ephesus through the angel, or the messenger of that church. Now, remember last time we said that angel means messenger. And this is a most fitting title for the pastor of a church. The pastor is God's messenger to the church. What is God's message? It's the book. It's God's book. As long as the preacher stays in the book, he is God's messenger to the church. Christ speaks to his churches through the pastors. And it's interesting and also significant to note here that there was only one angel or pastor for every church here. Now, you know, there's people today that say you need a lot of pastors. And they had a bunch right at the start of the church at Ephesus. Why? Because they didn't have a building and they had thousands of members. No one man could handle that situation. But this is written to the angel, singular, of the church at Ephesus. Who was the angel or the pastor of the church at Ephesus? Now, I've read a lot of commentaries about this, and there's a lot of speculation about who this pastor was. And some say it was the Apostle John, and some say it was Timothy, and this one or that one, but there's a lot of speculation, but we just don't know. And I don't see why we should divide up over who was the pastor at Ephesus. We don't know. The Lord didn't tell us. If he wanted us to know, if it was important, he would have told us. The letter in our text was written to the church at Ephesus. And during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus. We call it the book of Ephesians. Now, that's a different letter from this letter that John wrote, or that the Lord Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. Some of the greatest doctrinal truths in the Word of God were written by Paul to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. All of us who claim to be Calvinists sooner or later end up in Ephesians, don't we? When we talk about election and all the great doctrines of grace. Like all the other six churches, the church at Ephesus was a local assembly. There is no scriptural proof of any other kind of church. This idea of a universal church that we hear so much of today is contrary to the very meaning of the word church. Remember what a church is? It's a called out assembly. And so it's contrary to the meaning of the word. It's also contrary to God's word in general. There is no such thing in Scripture as the church in Asia. There is no such thing as the church in any other area. There are the churches of Asia. Always has an E-S on the end of it. The churches of Macedonia. The churches of Galatia. There's no such thing as the church of America. Every once in a while I hear somebody saying that. Well, the church in America has failed. Well, what is he? What church? No such thing as the church of Missouri. There is nothing like this in all the Word of God. According to the New Testament, each church of Jesus Christ is both a church and the church of Jesus Christ. Those who teach a universal church usually refer to two verses to support their theory. And I think it's worth looking at those today. It's very easy to destroy their theory by just looking at the Scriptures and the context of them. Two verses they usually use. Acts 2:47 and Acts 20:28. As we look closely at these two verses, however, we find that they do not teach a universal church at all. Turn to Acts 2:47, first of all. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Now remember, these people that believe in a universal church use this as one of their proof texts. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, what church is that talking about? Well, if you look at the context, it's very clear. This speaks of the church at Jerusalem. How do we know that? Not only does the context show it, but that was the only church in existence at that time. There were no other churches. That was the only church in existence. Now turn to Acts 20:28 for the other example. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking here to the elders at the church in Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now, what church is he talking about there? Well, this has reference to the church at Ephesus. Because verse 17 of this chapter says so. These were the elders of the church at Ephesus that Paul was addressing. And he tells them to take heed in overseeing and feeding the church. You know, elders are not responsible to oversee or feed a universal church that cannot even be seen and that exists everywhere and nowhere. I don't have any authority over some invisible something out there somewhere. The messages to the seven churches come after the vision of the risen, glorified Christ in Revelation 1, 12 through 18. And to each of these seven churches, some aspect of the risen, glorified Christ is emphasized. And so we're coming back now to how Christ is presented to this church. To the church at Ephesus, Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks, or the churches, in verses 12 and 13, and Christ holding the stars, or as we saw in our recent message, the pastors in His right hand, that's verse 16, this Christ is presented. This is the Christ that is presented. He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and He's holding the stars, the seven stars in His right hand. Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, or churches, represents His promise. It represents the fulfillment of His promise to the churches in Matthew 28, 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Here's the fulfillment of that. Here He's seen standing in the midst of all the churches. Here we have alluded to also the doctrine of the perpetuity of Christ's churches. That is, there will always be true churches in this world until the Lord comes again. He will be in the midst of these churches unto the end of the world. Christ is among His churches today and in every age for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for encouragement. In this letter, the Christ who holds pastors in His right hand and who walks among the churches tells this church at Ephesus two things, basically. Number one, He tells them what is right about their church. And number two, He tells them what is wrong in their church. Well, there's three things. He tells them also what they are to do about it. Very important part. All right, that brings us in the second place in verses 2, 3, and 6 to this matter. Christ commends this church. Verses 2, 3, and 6. Let's read verses 2 and 3. I know thy works, the Lord says, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now judging by this commendation, the church at Ephesus was one of the best churches. And he said a lot of good things. He really commended them. The Christ of the candlesticks commends this church at Ephesus for six things. Let's look briefly at them. First of all, He commends them for their works. And this word works means it has reference to their activities. That's a synonym for it. Their activities in the service of Christ. Now we have to be careful about that in modern day times. That word activities. It is a legitimate word, but it means activities in the service of Christ. Second, He commends this church for their labor. And this word means exhausting labor or toil with weariness in the service of Christ. Thirdly, He commends this church for its patience, a word that means endurance. And it has the idea in it of enduring under trials and troubles. And we know this is the meaning of this word because Revelation 13:10 makes it clear, enduring in trials and troubles. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Patience relates to tribulation and trouble here. And patience may also refer to the fact that they had not grown weary in well-doing. Fourthly, Christ commends this church for exercising discipline over its members. Look at verse 2 again. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So the Christ of the candlesticks commends this church for not bearing with those who are evil and for trying the false apostles who had risen among them. 30 or more years before this, Paul had warned this same church of the coming of these false apostles. Look at Acts 20, 28 through 30. You may still be there. Acts 20, 28 through 30. This is 30 years earlier when Paul warned this very church of this very danger. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. These self-made apostles, no doubt, affected all of the churches, not just this one, but all of those on the circuit that we looked at a moment ago. By the way, as we shall see in a later message, one of these seven churches did not try these self-proclaimed apostles. The church at Ephesus, therefore, exercised church discipline. Fifthly, Christ commends this church for the fact that they had borne, B-O-R-N-E. Now, this can mean that they bore the cross, as the Lord Jesus urged in Luke 14, 27. Turn to that. Very important scripture. Luke 14 and verse 27. It can mean that they bore the cross, as the Lord urges in this verse. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But this bearing may also have reference to Christians bearing one another's burdens, as Paul urges in Galatians 6:2. Let's look at that scripture, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It could refer to either one of those or both, probably both. A sixth thing for which Christ commends this church was their hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6 again. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, several commentators claim to know who these Nicolaitans were. One of the popular ideas was that they were Catholics. But if you read history, there were no Catholics up until about 350 or 400 A.D. So it's not the Catholics. A lot of commentators claim to know who they were. Well, I can't see anything that really identifies them or their deeds. It just says their deeds. Whoever they were false teachers, and their doctrine was so repugnant to the truth that the people of this church hated their deeds. Christ himself says here that he also hated their deeds. Yes, it is proper for Christians to hate some things. That is a never-never-no-no subject in modern-day churches, isn't it? It is proper, according to the Scriptures, for Christians to hate some things. As a matter of fact, God himself hates. I believe it was last Sunday in the Sunday school lesson. This was brought out. Turn to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. This scripture lists seven things that the Lord hates. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now he lists them. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, that's a person, And he that soweth discord among brethren. That's a person. A false witness is a person, and he that sows discord among brethren, he that stirs up trouble in the church, God hates. Psalm 5:5 even says that God hates all workers, that is, all persons of iniquity. Now, how can we say that God hates? Well, first of all, because the Scripture says so. But the explanation is, God is holy. And His holiness requires that He loves all good and He hates all sin and sinners. His holiness requires that. Well, a third thing we shall note in this text is how Christ criticizes this church. Look at verse 4. Turn back to Revelation 2. Look at verse 4 here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Lord commends this church for some things. But then He proceeds to address the problem that He sees in this church. You know, there are no perfect Christians. Did you know that? There are no perfect churches. If you're looking for a perfect church, please don't join here, because you're not perfect and you'll corrupt the church. There are no perfect churches and there are no perfect Christians. The church at Ephesus was not a perfect church. Theirs was not some small offense for which the Lord criticized them either. They had grieved the Lord by sinning, and He wanted them to feel grief for their guilt. Now, what was it for which the Lord criticized this church? He told them, "You do not love me anymore. You have left your first love." This church was sound in doctrine. It was sound in discipline, but it had left the love for Christ that they had at the time of their conversions. In the days when Paul had first preached at Ephesus and had organized that church there, the members of that church were on fire with love for their Savior. How do we know that? Their love for Christ had caused these Ephesian Christians to have a book burning. They didn't burn other people's books. And you know, we always get criticized. You know, you want to go out in the community and burn everybody's books. They didn't do that. They burned their own books. The books they had used in their false religions, mostly witchcraft, before Christ had saved them. Look at Acts 19, 18 through 20. Acts 19, 18 through 20. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, that is the demonic arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Brother, they were on fire for the Lord, with love for the Lord. But recently, as of the writing of this letter, there had been a sad declension in their love for Christ. The old abounding joy, the overflowing gladness, and the warm enthusiasm had changed and cooled off. They did not have the fire for Christ that they once had. W.A. Criswell said, "All out for God at any price was gone from Ephesus." I wonder, is it gone from Victory today? Now, let's be clear here. What is the Christian's first love? I was shocked to see the difference of opinion on this. What is the Christian's first love? Our first love as Christians is not our love for lost souls. as some people teach today. Now, we love lost souls. We must. We do. But that's not our first love. Our first love as Christians is love for Christ. Our first love is not the doctrines of grace, my friends, nor any other doctrine. Our first love is Christ. Christ's gospel and Christ's doctrine and Christ's church are part of Him. But it is Christ Himself who is our first love. The basis of everything we do in the church is our deep and burning love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for the brethren, our love for the church, our love for the church work all grow out of our love for Christ. Why do we love each other? Because we love Christ. Now, how does a person know that he loves the Lord Jesus? That's another whole issue we need to touch on here at least. How do we know we love the Lord? Well, the Lord Himself gives us the answer in John 14. So let's turn to John 14, 21, and we'll look at a couple of other verses as well as that one. John 14, 21 tells us how we know that we love Christ. Verse 21 says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. How do you know you love Christ? If you obey what He tells you to do. Now look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If a person loves Christ, listen to me. If a person loves Christ, he doesn't have to be coaxed to attend Sunday school and preaching services and prayer meetings. He doesn't have to be cajoled to tithe and give through his church. You know, a preacher, if people love Christ, a preacher doesn't have to browbeat them to do those things. It is a fact. I've learned this the hard way. Church members go where they want to go. And church members give what they want to give. Isn't that right? You do that, don't you? You go where you want to go. You give what you want to give. In Christ's day, the poor widow put everything she had in the offering. I believe she loved Him. Every last penny she had, she gave, put it in the offering. Mary of Bethany thought nothing of the high price of the perfume she put on the Lord. She didn't even think about the price. Judas complained about it because he had no love for the Lord. He loved money. Why do you do what you do in the church? Why do you do it? Is it because a good church member ought to do those things? Or is it because you love Christ? Love for Christ is the only proper motive. If we don't serve out of love for Christ, He will not accept our service. We're just beating our heads against the wall. Is it the love of Christ that constrains you? The great sin of the church at Ephesus then was, we could use the word we used this morning, backsliding. Leaving one's first love is backsliding. The practical application of all this is the answer to this question. How does a church leave its first love? A church is backslidden if it does not now possess the degree of love for Christ that it had when its members first professed to be saved. A backslidden church or member is one who used to love preaching and prayer meeting and Bible study and giving to the Lord, But now he's begun to do three things, one or more of three things. He's begun to focus on programs instead of on Christ and the preaching of his word. Second, he's begun to focus on activities rather than centering its ministry on the preaching of God's word. What are we here for? We're here for the preaching of God's word. Thirdly, a backslidden church or individual has begun to focus on music rather than on the preaching of Christ and God's word. You know, there's lots of churches in the South that don't even have preaching on Sunday night. They have singings or sangins, as they say down there. Don't even have preaching on Sunday nights. The Lord of the candlesticks is asking you today, as he asked Peter in John 21:17, lovest thou me? What Christ wants from us, what he wants from you and from me, is love. Finally, in verses 5 and 7, Christ instructs this church. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now here the Christ of the candlesticks instructs this church to do three things. First, he instructs them to remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. In other words, remember the love that you had for me at first. Second, he instructs them to repent, to turn around, to confess, to go back and ask God to restore your first love, and then return to doing the first works that you once did out of love for Him. Note that twice in this fifth verse, the Lord tells this church to repent. This shows the urgency of the matter. It's talking about Christians needing to repent, not lost people. The church at Ephesus proves that religious activity without love for Christ calls for repentance. Then the third thing the Lord says in instructing this church is, or else. And in order to keep the alliterative outline, remember, repent, and or be removed. There's the third R. He instructs them to repent or be removed. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So the Lord called on this church to repent, or else have its candlestick removed. A church of Jesus Christ is a candlestick. That means a light bearer in this dark world of sin. The Lord Jesus threatens to remove this church's candlestick. What does that mean? Make them pass out of existence. There won't be a church there anymore. He threatens to remove their candlestick if they did not repent of their backsliding. Now, you know, if one of these light bulbs here in the auditorium goes out, and it does from time to time, our janitor or the men of our church take that light bulb down and throw it away. And this is what the Christ of the candlesticks threatened to do to the church at Ephesus. The option he gave them was revival or removal. Revival or removal. I'll take your light bulb down and throw it away. At some point, sadly, the candlestick of this church was removed. Since the onslaught of Muhammad in 600 and something A.D., there's no longer a church at Ephesus. Their candlestick was removed. The Lord gave two more instructions to this church in verse 7, but we're out of time, and so I'll just mention them quickly here. First of all, he called on them to hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches. And we'll cover that in a a future message. And he also promised a reward to those who would repent. I wish we had time to go into that, but we don't. So in closing, I want to deal briefly with the matter of how a church and its individual members can return to their first love. How can we come back to our first love? And let me just mention briefly three things that will aid backslidden individuals and churches in returning to their first love. First of all, meditate much on Christ's love for you. I tell you, you want something that'll really do you some good. Meditate much on Christ's love for you. This will melt your heart in a hurry. Who can understand Christ's love for us? Who can even describe it? When we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He died for His people. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. One of the Puritans said, Christ's love is a river. Plunge in and drink to the full. Second, how we can return from our backslidden condition, dwell much on the crucified Savior. Dwell much on the crucified Savior. Turn to 1 John 4, 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dwell on this. Pray over it. Talk about it. Brother, we ought to be talking about this at the lunch table or wherever we hang out. Finally, in talking about how our church and each individual member can return to their first love, pray for the Holy Spirit to renew your love for Christ, to work in you as the comforter, the witness, and the earnest. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this message to the church at Ephesus and how it speaks to our hearts and to our church. We pray that we would examine ourselves and our church and repent where it is necessary, where it's needed, and remember and return and avoid being removed as your candlestick. Father, we just pray that Your will would be done through this message today in every heart and every life present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Lawrence Justice. If you are looking for a church that believes in and stands for God's Word in this day of wickedness, worldliness, and apostasy, I strongly urge you to attend the services of our church. Victory Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri, stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on the doctrines of God's grace, the New Testament church, and biblical missions, with reverent worship and Christ-centered preaching. Such churches are not easy to find in these days of religious entertainment and endless activities. If you are concerned about traditional biblical worship and serious doctrinal and expository preaching, I want to invite you to consider moving to the Kansas City, Missouri area and joining us. When you are traveling on business or vacation, why not plan to be present in our services on Sundays and Wednesday evenings? Or why not make a special trip just to visit us? It's easy to contact us for information about our church. Call us on the phone at 816-761-7184. Email us at lajustice99@yahoo.com. Visit our church website at www.victorybaptist.us. Or just drop in on Sundays and Wednesdays at 9601 Blue Ridge Boulevard in Kansas City, Missouri, 64134.